John 17, beginning with verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me them, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world. But these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee this morning for thy blessed, inerrant, and eternal word which thou hast set before us by thy Spirit. And Father, I pray that today thy gracious Spirit will quicken the truths of this passage of Scripture to each of our hearts, Lord, in the way that each of us are needful of. Every one of us, Lord, has areas in our lives that these truths need to be applied to. And Father, I pray that thou, by thy good Spirit, may give us individually grace in each of these areas. Father, we pray that you would direct our study of the Scriptures this morning, that everything that we say and do may be unto thy honor and thy glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. The first verse I'd like to look at today is verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. I love the way that this verse addresses and underscores the union of Christ and His people, as He has alluded to several times previously. Christ here prays that He will be in His people in a very real and tangible way, because He is not only with His disciples while He walked the earth with them in a natural sense, but He was also going to be with them in a spiritual sense when He placed His Spirit within them. Let's see what the Scripture says about that. In chapter 20 of John, in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." Also John 14, and beginning in verse 15, where He talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I find this passage here not coincidentally attached to this thought, to the promise to send the Holy Ghost. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is because the unchangeable characteristic of the people of God down through the ages has been that first, they love the commandments of God. "Thy law have I loved." And that secondly, they keep them. You know, I remember the great David in the Old Testament. And he is the only man in all of Scripture whom God says was a man after His own heart. He said, "Rivers of waters run down my eyes because of the wicked that keep not thy law." And that's one of the best ways that we can know whether we are a child of God. Is our heart broken over first our own sin and then the sins of others? And Jesus, when He is talking to them about the promise of the Holy Ghost, He begins that thought with, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In verse 16, He says, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Now, as we saw previously, when Christ prays to the Father and makes a request of Him, that request is always heard. Remember again, Lazarus, when he was in the tomb, you know, and Jesus called him forth, He spoke directly to the Father after He had made the request that Lazarus be raised from the dead, and said, "Father, I know that Thou hearest me always." But it was for the benefit of those around Christ that He spoke this aloud, that the Father always heard Him. So if Christ prays something, we have the certainty of the Scripture that it will be heard. And if the Father hears Christ's prayers, then we know that they are heard and that they will not only be heard, but answered. So He will, just as Jesus said, give the disciples another Comforter. Verse 17 says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." The Holy Ghost cannot be known by the world, brothers and sisters. That is, those without Christ and without His spiritual birth, because those things can only be seen with the spiritual eyes that the second birth gives. But He will certainly be known by the servants of Christ, because He is both in and with them. Verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." That's God's own promise directly to us, that we will never be without comfort, because Christ Himself will dwell in them and with them in the person of the Holy Ghost. In verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." Now, Christ here spoke of His soon coming crucifixion and death, after which the world would not see Him anymore. And finally, verse 20, "And at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." So the disciples would know at that time, when the Holy Spirit dwelt in them, that one, Christ was in the Father, and that the disciples, Christ, number two, and finally, that He was with the disciples, that it was Christ, the Messiah Himself, God Himself, with His people. So we see here that this is reiterated over and over in Scripture, that Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the disciples share a oneness that the world can never know, a oneness of spirit. And that's what holds the people of God together down through the ages. That's why we are an extension of the church that was founded in Jerusalem there when God filled the people of God with His Holy Spirit. And the purpose of this oneness that we can never forget is that they may be made perfect. It wasn't just that we would have good and kind feelings one toward another and toward God, but that we would literally be perfected by that. And that perfection is a continuous work in the people of God. It's as we read the history of the people of God down through the ages, we see that that is the constant heart cry of the people of God, that they would be made perfect, that they would be freed from sin and all of the effects of it in their life. In this life, the saints of God only see just bits and snatches of the total and complete deliverance and perfection that we're going to enjoy in glory. We just get pieces and bits of it as we're delivered by grace from sin and the desires to sin. But in this life, we have to be content with just seeing the constant and slow defeat of sin as grace works in us by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit through us works and pours out grace, that we will have victory over sin. But it's only in the next life that we'll see that which we hunger and thirst after today, the righteousness and the self, that we'll see the full manifestation of that within us. With the coming separation from the flesh, which we will see at death or in the second coming, we'll see sin finally and totally vanquished. And this vile enemy of grace, that our flesh that holds us back, will have no more effect on us then than it has on God. You know, God's not affected by flesh at all. He doesn't have flesh, and our flesh and the flesh of all the wicked has no effect on Him. It doesn't tempt Him to sin. It doesn't push Him in that direction. And on that day that we are delivered from the flesh, we're not going to sin. We won't be pushed and prodded to do wickedness any more than God Himself is. And that will be a glorious thought, not brothers and sisters, to be delivered not only the punishment that is righteously due sin, but completely delivered from all of the effects and influences of it. I love the way Paul refers to this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. He said, "For considered him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now, I know I am, and I know many other brothers and sisters in the Lord are, because they've testified this to me. Sometimes I am tempted to be weary and faint as we struggle against sin, as I struggle against its effects in myself. I feel like, oh, is this never going to be over with? But Paul tells us here, he said, "Consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against him." Now, if you think of the perfect and sinless Christ, when he took upon him all of the sins of the world, and how he endured him who was perfect, how he endured the wickedness and the vileness of all of that sin that all of his people would commit ever, and how he endured that, and how much of a trial that was for our blessed surety for Christ, how much less of a trial is it for us who have not anywhere near the hatred for sin that God had to endure what we endure in our struggle against sin. And if Christ didn't faint, if he wasn't weary in what he had to do to accomplish our salvation, then we certainly, by the grace of God, can endure the struggle that we have here that he has chosen for us. When he died on the cross to completely deliver and set his people, and that was a complete work. And let us consider that he will not be frustrated in his plan. Christ's suffering and his work that he did on the cross was to a absolute certain and complete ending, and that was that his people would one day be completely delivered from sin. And brothers and sisters, that is going to happen. And if you today have a longing, a true longing in your breast to be free from sin, I can promise you upon the authority of Scripture that that desire is going to be satisfied. It'll be satisfied partially in this life as we see the Spirit working grace in each of our hearts, that we'll see continuous victory over sin now, but it's going to be completely done and manifested when we meet with Christ in glory. As we consider him, let us remember this, that he will not be frustrated in his work, that work that he did on the cross was to a certain and complete eradication of sin from the people of God, and that will be done. Okay, the second part of this verse, 23, says, I'm going to read the first again. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. They were going to be made perfect. And we see here another reason for the oneness that God has wrought of believers with Himself and with the Father. This, it says, that the world may know that, one, Christ was sent by the Father. Number two, that the Father Himself, God Himself, loved the disciples, the people of God. And finally, number three, that the love that the Father has toward the disciples is the same as the Father has toward Christ, toward the Messiah Himself. Christ has made the disciples perfect that the world may know that the Father loves the disciples as He loves Christ. Isn't that a glorious thought? Wow, that God loves us just as He loves Christ. The next verse, 17 and verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Here we see the object of the will of Christ set forth particularly for us. His will is that all of those who have been given to Christ by the Father will be with Christ where He is and where He was going. Now, the place where He was going, of course, is to heaven. And His will is, that He has just stated here, is that all of those who have been given Him by the Father will be with Him in heaven. It's important to note who's left out of this stated fellowship. Those who have not been given to Christ by the Father. You notice before in this passage, He specifically said, I pray not for the world. Pray not for the world. Christ does not desire to save the world. Christ has never desired to save anyone whom He is not ultimately going to save. If He did, He would not be God. Because if anybody has the power to bring their desires into fruition, it's God Himself. And so Christ's desires are not going to be frustrated. Christ did world of the ungodly would be with Him in heaven. He doesn't have that desire, and it's not going to come to pass. But here, He expresses this desire only about His elect, only about them, those who have been given to Him by the Father. Let's look at that, because He's previously told us who can come to Him and who cannot. John 6:65 says, And He said, Therefore I said unto you, that no man can come unto Me, except it were given unto him by the Father. Notice that. He said, No man can come unto Me, that is Christ, except it were given unto him, that's the man, of My Father. This passage tells us that only a certain narrow group can come unto Christ. And those are those that have been given by the Father unto Christ. Notice that Christ doesn't say that those who have not been given unto Him just won't come. Now, of course, we know that they don't want to. There's nothing in their heart that draws them to the reality of Christ. But He says here that they cannot come. They cannot. No man can come unto Me. So it is not just a case of lack of desire, but a lack of ability. Because none can come of their own will. Because the will of man, brothers and sisters, is utterly corrupted. And it's impossible that man could find within himself a will for the sinless and perfect Christ when every part of his being is depraved and loves and seeks after sin. So none can come of their own will except it were given unto him of the Father. And this is the great dividing line in the world of men that we see in the Scriptures. All men have destroyed them. It's not that God destroyed them. Man has willingly destroyed himself. It's just what God told Israel in Hosea 13 and verse 9. He says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. As Israel did in Hosea's day, so have all men done unto themselves. Their destruction is completely and totally of their own self. Sometimes other men and Satan help them to destroy themselves, but ultimately all men's destruction is by their own choice. They have willingly chose chosen to seek after sin and thereby separate themselves from God. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Here we see again the one singular and distinguishing characteristic of those who will come to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the only difference between the wicked and those that are redeemed, is those the redeemed have been given unto Christ by the Father. Every single one that has been given by the Father to Christ shall come unto Him because they have been predestinated to be so. Ephesians 1:11, Paul talks there about the confidence that we have as believers and what the ground of that confidence is. He says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Predestination is a great comfort for the saints of God because we know that we have been predestinated not according to the will of someone whose will is frustrated on the right hand and on the left hand and at every turn, but we have been predestinated according to the will of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Because Christ will that His elect be with Him, they will be with Him forever and ever. The last half of 24 says, "That they may behold Thy glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Christ has willed that His elect would be with Him for another purpose here, "that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given me." I'm going to read John Gill on this again. We talked about this a little bit earlier, and this was a real encouragement to me, seeing the different aspects of the glory of God. I mean, we talk about the glory of God as though there were only one aspect of it. You know, God and His, you know, magnificent prominence and all of the attributes that we have of Him, but we don't separate those out as some of the brothers have done in the past. And Gill does that so well, I'd like to read his comment on this last part of this verse. We're talking about the glory of God. He says, "Not the simple, abstract glory of His deity, which, as it was not given to Him, is not seen by them, but His glory as a mediator. This was seen, though imperfectly, by some in the days of His flesh." And in the glass of the gospel, a believer now has some views of it. Remember, Paul said, "We see now through the glass darkly." And a believer has some views of it, though darkly. "And by faith sees and knows and is assured that Christ is glorified in heaven. But hereafter the saints in their own persons and with their own eyes shall see Him as He is and shall appear in glory with Him, which sight of His glory will be near and not as a distance." And then we will see fully the mediatorial glory of Christ. And, you know, we can, in our human minds, we can only grasp a tiny part of the mediatorial work of Christ. And what transpired on the cross when He took the sins of all of the people of God from them into His own self and there vanquished them and destroyed them forever. As far as the east is from the west, have the sins of the people of God been removed from them. He said, "I'll cast them in the sea of forgetfulness and will remember them no more." Now, that doesn't mean that God has lost His memory, but what it means is that God will never charge His saints with sin again because of the mediatorial glory of Christ. And I believe, brothers and sisters, when we see Him, we're going to see Him in that role prominent. And that's going to be the thing that speaks to our heart because that is what separated us from God. And that is the very reason that we are in heaven, because Christ was a mediator. As Gill here notes to the believer, the most glorious thing about Christ is His glory as mediator, the one who makes constant intercession to God for the salvation of His people. The condemned sinner, nothing could be more glorious than the mediatorial intercessions of Christ that effected the salvation from their righteous condemnation. Now, in their flesh, The people of God are not one whit different from the world. Not a bit. We have the same flesh, the same depravity in our innate human nature as all men do. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, talking about this, he said, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past in the lust of the flesh, desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice that, flesh and mind right together. Desires of the flesh and of the mind were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So our innate human nature is exactly the same as the lost, not one whit different. But the difference is the grace of God. The people of God, just as the wicked, fulfill and of the mind. And you say, well, Brother Mac, you know, you go through the world and you see a lot of people that are lost, and you see some that are just completely given over to fleshly dissipations and drunkenness and a complete giving over to pagan desires and the things of the flesh that are commanded and spoken against by the Word of God. And yet you see other people who have taken on many different religions in the world, and many of those religions are straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, and narrow and very precise in their observance of certain tenets, and yet they're not Christian and don't profess to be. And you say, well, those look a lot different to me, and they certainly would look different to me also. But we have to recognize here, in the eyes of God, there's not one smidgen of difference between a drunk and a gutter and the most devout Muslim or Hindu that can be, that exists on the world. This guy that's in the gutter, he has found his fleshly pleasure in dissipation and disobeying those commandments that God has given us in the Scriptures to live by. But what many people don't recognize is this devout Muslim or Hindu has also given himself in exactly the same way to the desires of his flesh, which is to have the prominence and the social accolades that come from his people thinking that he's very devoted to his religion. And in God's eyes, it's exactly the same sin. Giving themselves over to the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others were. That's what Paul said about himself. So applies to all of the sons of Adam, earning the just condemnation of God. But Christ, reflecting the love wherewith the Father loved him, of the world, loved his elect. And in the next chapter, it tells us he loved his elect even when we were dead in sins and trespasses. The next verse, John 17 and verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. The world cannot know God because it has no sensory medium by which it can perceive Him. The world cannot know God because they are dead in the very realm that God exists in, the spiritual realm. In our day, there's a great dearth of understanding about what spiritual death is. I can remember a conversation that I had with an Armenian preacher. And I asked him this. I said, what do you think it means to be spiritually dead? How can a person who's spiritually dead receive a spiritual message from the Scriptures in the form of gospel preaching? And he said, well, Mac, said, you just don't understand. Said, just because you're spiritually dead doesn't mean that you can't hear a spiritual message. And I was just thinking of that, and I thought, God, people can only see the truth if they have spiritual eyes. And brothers and sisters, you think about your own experience. Until God opens your eyes to show you the truth of the Scriptures, you didn't see them at all. We were all just as blind as these that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. It said, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And except God gives that light, it will be seen. Notice that the Scriptures do not say, are weakened in sin, are mildly disabled in sin. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses. Dead, not sick, not weak, not mildly disabled. But many religious people today, as though they believe that what the Scripture calls a dead sinner has the capacity within himself to receive a spiritual message. There have been many heretics in the past who have taught that, who call themselves Christian, but preached that the dead sinner had everything within himself to hear a spiritual message, make spiritual application of it to his soul, his dead soul, and then to walk in obedience to it without any help from the Spirit of God. There have been people who call themselves Christians and held that view, but God deliver us from that. And our preaching today of themselves over sinners, it shouldn't. I mean, we're supposed to preach from the housetops. We should do that. We're supposed to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope. We should be able to give defense of the gospel. But if we ever think that that is what is going to accomplish the conversion of sinners, we're fools, because we realize not to whom we preach, and we realize not what we were in and of ourselves before the grace of God met. They will have no power at all to hear our message unless God Himself gives new hearts to them, unless they are His elect. Then and only then, the gospel be the power of God unto salvation, like Paul talks about in Romans 1. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The last part of this verse 25 says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known that thou hast sent me. Christ and his disciples alone know the Father and know that Christ is truth. Men who are dead in sin have no way to know the divine personality or anything about him. They have no way to do that. I have known thee, O Father, and these also. These that were with him had known him too, and known that he was sent by them. But the elect, by the grace of God, do know God. Matthew 16 and verse 13, I love this, where Jesus goes through this with Simon. It said, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, whom say ye men that I, the Son of Man, am? So it was all, when this question makes it apparent what we see from all of Christ's interactions with men in the New Testament, the fact that everybody that met Christ had an opinion about him, and a strong opinion. They just didn't say, well, I met him and I will go on. They either hated him or they loved him. Verse 14 said, this is their answer, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. So they had varied and different opinions about who Christ was. He saith unto them, this all-important question, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? Christ asked them. Who is Christ to us? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What Peter knew, he knew for one reason. Not because he was smart, not because he had been taught by brilliant teachers all of his life, from childhood up to adulthood, but he knew it because it had been revealed to him by the Father, by God. The only way that any of us will ever know God. And now the last verse, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. I love what old brother Matthew Poole said on this passage. Matthew Poole is one of my favorite commentators. He was an 18th century English Puritan that had a great revelation of the things of God. This is what he said about this. He said, "By the name of God is to be understood God Himself, and whatsoever God hath made Himself known by His Word and His Gospel, His attributes and perfections. And after my resurrection, I will yet further declare it to them who are yet in great measure ignorant and imperfect in their notion of Thee, that Thy love, wherewith Thou hast loved me, may be further communicated unto them, and derived to them, and abide in and upon them forever, because I am in them." So in this case, we, with Poole, understand by the name of God to represent not only God, but all of His gospel, all of His revelation, and all of His attributes and perfection. Poole also here correctly notes that the disciples will require the continued declaration of the name and word of God for their continued instruction and perfection. We can relate to this principle also. Doesn't matter how much instruction we receive in Christ, we still require the repetition of it again, don't we? Continually, over and over again. I like the way the Scripture mentions this again in Luke chapter 24. I'd like to read this passage down to the from 16 down to 27. Himself drew near and went with them. This is after Jesus had been and appeared to the disciples, but holden that they should not know them. He prevented their recognition of Him by visual means. And He said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" They were sad at this time because He was dead. "And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, saith unto Him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days?" In other words, do you not know what's happened? This had been noised throughout Jerusalem. "And he said unto them, and they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all of the people." They told him what was going on, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." We detect no small amount of discouragement in their reply to his question. He said, "We trusted that it should have been he." We see the discouragement there. Verse 22 says, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." I have to stop a minute at this. You think they were with him all of this time, and he told them so many times what was going to happen, how he was going to be taken, and how he was going to be raised up. And they acted surprised when it happened. And we want to laugh at that, don't we, brother? But you know, every single one of us in this room has had something that where we have faced a test and we have had a setback from what we wanted to happen, and we have been discouraged just like those disciples were on that road to Emmaus, just like they were. When we have the promises of God that, number one, He works all things after the counsel of His own will, and number two, that He would direct all of the things that happen to us, everything. And yet, we get discouraged when things don't go like we planned out, don't we? So let's not be too hard on them at this point for their discouragement and unbelief, because we've done the same thing. Verse 25 says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Is not this often the case with us too, that we're slow to grasp and believe all that's written in the Scriptures?" Verse 26, he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Christ had spent His whole earthly ministry explaining to the disciples why He had come into the world and what His destiny was as the Messiah. Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And we could add after that, I don't think we need to add to the Scriptures, but I could certainly add in my preaching, for the 10,000th time He went through this with them. How many times had He started with Moses and gone through all of the promises of God with them over and over again, but yet they needed to hear it again. So He taught them again. Just like us, we need to hear the teaching of the Word of God over and over as we study the Scriptures. Say, "God, open the eyes of my understanding that I can see those things that I don't understand, that I thought I had understanding of, but that I don't." Again and again, Jesus said, "I've declared unto them Thy name and will declare it." We need that over and over again. And that's not without purpose. The second part of this last verse tells us that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Finally, at the end of this great passage, we come to the end of Christ's prayer and the end of the gospel. What's the end of His prayer and what's the end of the gospel? That the love wherewith God, Thou, hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So we see that the end and purpose of the teaching of the Word of God is that the true and uncompromised love of God may be in all of His disciples. A true love of God. In our day, we hear much of love, don't we? How people ought to love and how we shouldn't hate. But it's a very different type of love that Christ enjoins upon His people here. When we hear of love in the world, what that usually means is that we should embrace the sin that others, thus saith the Lord. This type of love that the world enjoins upon us is hated by God. In 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2, we see a rhetorical question presented to us here. 19 and verse 2 says, "Jehu the son went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Thou help the ungodly that hate therefore is wrath the Lord." This is another of those rhetorical. What's a rhetorical question? A rhetorical question is a question that carries the obvious answer within itself. Jehoshaphat, who was a child of God but disobedient, he asked him this question, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" And what's the answer to it? No, he should not have. The true love of God means that we love Him enough to keep His commandments. And love Him enough not to approve of when others break the commandments of God. That's what true love means. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And can we be thought and said to have kept God's commandments if we stand idly by while others break them and tread them under their feet? Remember what David said, "Lord, rivers of water run down mine eyes because of the wicked which keep not Thy law." Okay, let's wrap this up. Draw some conclusions from this passage of Scripture. Back to verse 23. "I and them and Thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me." We see here that the Father, Christ, and the disciples all share a unity and a oneness that the world can never know. A very specific end. That they may be made perfect, perfect and freed from sin. But in this life, remember, we will only see bits and pieces of that perfection that we long after. It'll be our constant striving towards it, but we will not see the full fruition from it until the enemy of grace, our flesh, is finally laid down forever, never to rise again. But that's an exciting thought. Verse 24 says, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Here we see the object of the will of Christ particularly shown for us. His will is that those who have been given to Christ by the Father will be with Him where He is and where He's going, and that is in heaven. And that's His will, and it will be accomplished, that all of those who have been given to Him by the Father are going to be with Him in heaven forever. Nothing can prevent that. The most vile devils and men and Satan, which they desire to destroy the child of God, they cannot do it. It's impossible for them to do because God Himself keeps them. He doesn't say this about the world. He never says that the world of the ungodly have frustrated His desire to take them to heaven. Now, you cannot find that statement in Scripture because it's not true. He says that about His elect. He only expresses this desire about them, that they will be with Him forever. Verse 25 says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. The world can't know God because it has no sense in which it can recognize Him. It's not in a natural sense in which the world lives, but it's only the spiritual view, the spiritual realm that God lives in can only be seen by the eye of faith and of the Spirit which is given by God. Christ and His disciples alone can know the Father in truth. Men who are dead in sin have no way to know God, and they will not know Him. Regardless of how much they say they love Him, they will never know Him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. If any person has a revelation of God, it will be because God has met that person and has opened the eyes of their understanding and given them spiritual life and a new heart. What Peter knew, he knew because it had been revealed to him by God, not because he had been taught well by men. And finally, verse 26, I've declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. And we can relate to this. We have been instructed in Christ. We need to hear it over and over and over again. The end purpose of the teaching of the Word of God is that the true and uncompromised love of God may be fully revealed in all of His disciples. It's not the love that the world talks about. They don't know this love because the love that they talk about is a love of sin and an embracing of wickedness just for the purpose of social compatibility. That's the only purpose that it is, for pleasure and compatibility. But God hates this kind of love. And just like He said to Jehoshaphat, when Jehoshaphat strayed from the truth and joined affinity with the world, he was charged by God through the prophet. Says, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? That's the question that God asks us today. Should we help the ungodly in their rebellion? Should we embrace in love those that hate the Lord? No, we shouldn't. We should preach the repentance of the gospel. Preach the law of God to them. Thus saith the Lord. Remember, the true love of God means that we love Him enough to keep His commandments and not to approve of others when they break them. And finally, and we'll close with this, John 14:15 says, If you love Me, keep My commandments. There's the love of God revealed. We love God, we'll keep His commandments. It doesn't mean we'll just talk about how much we love Jesus. And love Jesus, and love everybody that loves Jesus. Well, we know we love Jesus if we keep His commandments. That's the only way.